For a few weeks prior to this, I was doing a series of lessons on the subject of Jesus and the cross and some of the implications that that has for us. This morning, I kind of want to step back from that. And before we leave for India tomorrow, I want to talk about something different. Let's look in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel chapter 17. That's where we'll be spending the majority of our time this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 17, in which David kills the giant Goliath. 1 Samuel chapter 17. And I want to explain briefly kind of the context of this before we get into the lesson this morning. But we want to talk about why this story is important, David versus Goliath. And, I mean, you know, it's kind of used as this motivational tale in a nutshell of how, if you hear a lot of sermons that I've heard on it anyway, or about how, you know, David conquered his giant and you can conquer your giants too, which I don't really think is the exact point of the story, or at least, I mean, it's certainly not the main point, if you want to make that point out of it. In fact, the story of David versus Goliath is almost a little bit of a red herring to call it that. It's really David versus Saul, and we're going to see that as we go throughout this. What's taken place up to this point throughout the book of 1 Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people of Israel came to Samuel, the last judge, and they said, "We want you to give us a king so that we can be like all of the other nations around us. We don't think that this system of judges works. We don't think it works with your sons who are not just men and they take bribes. And so we want you to appoint a king who will lead us out to battle." Well, Samuel's a little bit offended at this idea because, I mean, you know, they've rejected his sons. But the Lord says that, you know, you need to go along with the people's request. They haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me from being king over them. They want a king to lead them out to battle? They can have that. And so Samuel goes out to Bethlehem, to the tribe of Benjamin, to that area, and God directs him towards a man named Saul. And Saul is a very impressive man. He's very large. He stands head and shoulders above everybody else around him. He looks like the ideal king that Israel has wanted. He is the king that Israel thinks they need. Because, well, I mean, who better to lead them out to battle than somebody who can best anybody in physical combat, who has the physical prowess to win that battle? Of course, you know, and you can read, there's a whole lot of detail that I'm going to skip over. But Saul is appointed as king, and initially he's met with some success. Whenever the Ammonites come up against Jabesh Gilead in 1 Samuel chapter 11, and Saul hears news that they're laying siege to the city, he slaughters his oxen, he cuts them into 12 pieces, and he sends them out throughout Israel. He says, "You better come out to the battle with me, or I'm going to make your oxen like this." And sure enough, all of Israel gathers together, and Saul leads them in battle, and they defeat the Ammonites and save Jabesh Gilead. And at the end of it, you know, people are going around. It's like, who's that person that said Saul shouldn't be king? He should be put to death. Saul represents everything that Israel was looking for in a leader. But things start to fall apart fairly quickly. Another incident in 1 Samuel chapter 13, God tells, well, Samuel gave Saul instructions, you know, you are to wait 7 days before I come and offer the sacrifice. Well, Saul's getting ready to go out to battle. He's waiting for Samuel, and he's waiting, and he's waiting, and he's waiting. And like we're going to encounter a lot in India, Samuel doesn't show up at the scheduled time. And so Saul eventually gets impatient and offers the sacrifice himself. In his words to Samuel, he says, "I forced myself. I offered the sacrifice. It's really your fault because you're late and all the people started deserting." And Samuel told Saul on that occasion that what he had done was foolish in disobeying the Lord, and that the Lord would seek out for himself a man after his own heart to rule over the nation of Israel. A second instance later, another battle, Saul's not going out against the Philistines, but rather against the Amalekites. The Lord gives Saul the express instruction to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Don't leave anybody alive. Don't leave any livestock alive. They are to be punished for what they did to Israel in the wilderness. And so Saul goes out to battle, and he defeats the Amalekites, like God said. But he takes King Agag alive, and he keeps some of the best of the sheep and the oxen for himself as well. Did Saul obey God? Well, when Samuel goes out to meet Saul, the first thing Saul says to him is, "I have fulfilled the commandment of the Lord." But the Lord has already told Samuel what's going on. He said, "Saul didn't follow instructions. He didn't do what I said. He didn't utterly destroy them. He left some of the sheep and the oxen alive. He left King Agag alive. He did the opposite of what I said. And Saul argues with Samuel quite a bit, makes all these excuses. First he says he's fulfilled the commandment of the Lord, and then he says, well, it was the people, they wanted to do it this way. And oh, by the way, we wanted to offer sacrifices anyway. And finally, Samuel's just had enough. He says in 1 Samuel chapter 15, in verses 22 and 23, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Now, for the second time, Saul's basic problem, he doesn't follow God's instructions. He doesn't listen to what God said. And, I mean, you know, you can picture people today, because, oh, come on, Lord, it's just a few sheep, it's just a few livestock, and they really had the best intentions anyway. How dare you, you know, you condemn Saul for that? I mean, he had such well-intentioned, good motives. The Lord says he didn't follow instructions. I told him what to do, and he sat there and tried to justify himself. That was the problem with Saul. The Lord said, now that we've seen man's way doesn't work, head and shoulders above the rest doesn't work, now the Lord seeks out somebody after his own heart. 1 Samuel 16, the Lord directs Samuel to go to Bethlehem, to the house of a man named Jesse. And Jesse has a lot of sons. And so they call all of the sons together, or so they think, and Samuel sees the firstborn son, head and shoulders above everybody else, just kind of like Saul, and he thinks to himself, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But verse 7 of 1 Samuel 16, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You see how that's connecting these ideas together. Now the Lord chose Saul as king. But it seems to me that the reason the Lord chose Saul as king was because, you know, he needs to show Israel something about the kind of king they think they want, but they really don't want, and that isn't really going to be a success for them. And they go through all of Jesse's sons, one after the other, and the Lord subsequently rejects every single one of them. And it turns out that the son that the Lord has chosen isn't even present. He's out in the fields watching sheep, and his name was David. The youngest of all, ruddy, with beautiful eyes, handsome appearance, the Lord says, arise, anoint him, for this is he. What makes David better than Saul is not his physical stature. It's the heart, which the Lord looks at. Now, we could talk more about any of these stories, and any of them could make their own lesson in its own right. But we come to 1 Samuel 17. And now, I mean, even though Samuel has anointed David, Saul's still king. And he's not going to go quietly. And then we have Goliath. 1 Samuel 17, beginning in verse 1. The Philistines gathered their armies for battle. And they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and they camped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephes Damim. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with the valley between them. Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines, named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head. He was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, why do you come up to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine? And you servants of Saul, choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us. Again, the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul And all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Right, so we see this all the time in the Bible, but once again, the Philistines gather together for battle against Israel. The Philistines have a champion who terrifies the people. His height, 6 cubits in a span, and if we assume 18 inches is a cubit, that makes him over 9 feet tall. That's pretty big. The Guinness World Records would have something to say to this guy. And not only is Goliath large, he is also covered in nearly impenetrable bronze armor. His bronze helmet, his 500 shekels of bronze scale armor, and assuming 0.497 ounces a shekel, that means his armor weighs over 150 pounds. His bronze shin guard, his bronze spear, the head of which weighs about 18 pounds of iron. His size and his armor are weighty considerations here. Goliath is head and shoulders above everybody else. But wait, we've seen this before. If we're reading this text carefully, we've seen people that are head and shoulders above everybody else before. Why, that's the same thing we were saying about Saul. In fact, that's the kind of the reason we liked Saul as king so much. He was tall and he could win the battle for us, right? Well, he wasn't that tall. Goliath's mere existence shows the problem with that standard. If you use a human standard for greatness, if you think victory is accomplished by who's the tallest, well, guess what? There's always going to be somebody taller. And Goliath proves it here. The enemy can always find someone bigger to do their fighting. Now what's Saul going to do? How's he going to win that? Goliath proposes single combat. Which every time in the Bible they propose single combat, it never actually works. People don't surrender. They never go along with the terms of how the champion combat goes. Saul and all Israel are terrified. Verse 11, they see as man sees. They see the external appearance. They see Goliath winning by appearances because he has the height, he has the stature, he has the armor, he has it all. But God, as we saw in 16 and verse 7, God doesn't see as man sees. The man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And had Saul been the king that Israel needed, he would have stepped forward and defeated the giant. But Israel didn't say they wanted the king that God chooses. They wanted a king like the nations around them to lead them out to battle. And that's what Saul is. He's like the nations around him. And like the nations around him, he's subject to failure when a bigger fish comes along. Well, now David comes into the story in verses 12 through 30. Now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse. He had 8 sons. Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men. The 3 older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul to the battle, and the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and the second to him, Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. David was the youngest. Now the 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flocks at Bethlehem. The Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. Then Jesse said to David, his son, take now for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to your brothers. Bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their 1,000 and look into the welfare of your brothers and bring back news of them. For Saul and they and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah fighting the Philistines. So David arose early in the morning, left the flock with a keeper, took the supplies, and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper, ran to the battle line, and entered in order to greet his brothers. And as he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words. And David heard them. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. The men of Israel said, have you seen this man who's coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" The people answered him in accord with this word, saying, "Thus it will be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David. And he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle." But David said, "What have I done now? Was it not just a question?" Then he turned away from him to another and said the same thing, and the people answered the same thing as before. Now, what's interesting about all of this, okay, David's reintroduced here. Jesse is just old enough to have three sons over 20 who serve in the army. And all three of those sons, Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah, have, as we noted before, been rejected as king. We learn here that the Philistines been making this taunt for 40 days. It's been going on a while. Nobody seems willing to fight him. And then Jesse sends David to the front lines with bread and cheese. Because, well, the army's got to have its grilled cheese sandwiches to function. If David had not gone on this small errand for his father, then he wouldn't have heard the taunts of the giant. And like Saul looking for lost donkeys, David's errand for his father winds up changing everything. And then David hears the taunt of Goliath. And what's interesting here in verse 20, in these verses, is the first time David ever actually speaks in the Bible. We read about him, but we don't read what he says or what he thinks until we get to this point. And David sees what David says. He calls it like it is. This giant's an uncircumcised Philistine. He's taunting the armies of the living God. He must be killed to take away the reproach from Israel. And it really doesn't matter who kills him, because the Lord's not going to allow his claim to stand. In fact, the whole issue at stake throughout this chapter isn't whether or not Israel can win a battle at this obscure valley that we can barely pronounce the name of. The whole issue throughout this chapter is God's reputation. Who's going to take away the reproach of the living God? The writer does not emphasize David's great skills. It doesn't emphasize his need to prove himself. David sees this as a simple duty, an obligation. God's reputation has been blasphemed, and that cannot be allowed to stand. But what about us? You think about that. You know, God's reputation. Are we willing to risk our lives for God's reputation? Or are we willing to risk our reputation for God's reputation? Are we willing to suffer shame or reproach, embarrassment, so that Christ will not be reproached? As Christ suffered shame and reproach for us. There you go. I mean, that's the ultimate example of God risking his reputation right there, allowing himself to be killed by his own creation. He did it for us. We should be willing to do it for him. The question is asked, what will be done for the man who kills Goliath? The king will give him great riches. He will give him his daughter as a wife, although interestingly, David doesn't get Michal as a wife until he goes and kills a bunch of other people too. But that's another story for another time. The king will make his father's house free in Israel, probably a reference to saying, basically, you're exempt from taxes forever. Which sounds kind of cool, actually. You know what's wrong with this reward offer? I'll pay you, I'll give you my daughter in marriage, I'll exempt you from taxes, just go kill the giant. You know what's wrong with that? Who should have been out there killing the giant? Well, Saul should have, right? I mean, he's the king. He was chosen to lead Israel into battle. Instead, he's trying to pay someone to do it for him. And even more remarkable, nobody wants to take Saul up on this offer. They're all scared because they know if they go out there, they're going to get killed. They're scared to death of the mighty Goliath, and their fear outweighs the prospect of their reward. David, he sees the truth right away, of course. It doesn't matter who goes and kills Goliath. But David's brother Eliab, he gets in the way. It's actually interesting. One person pointed out there's actually three giants David fights in this chapter. He has to deal with Eliab, his brother. Then he has to deal with Saul. And finally, only then does he deal with Goliath. Because they're all standing in his way. Eliab shows contempt for David. He's angry. How dare you ask that question? Wasn't I just asking a question? The NIV puts it, can't I even talk? Why react that way when David asks the question, so what will be done for the guy who kills him? How dare you ask that question? Somebody's a little prickly here. Somebody's feeling a little embarrassed, perhaps. Why haven't you gone out and killed the giant, Eliab? Why haven't you gone out? You know, I'm sure Dad would love not to pay taxes ever again. And the rest of the people respond the same way. There's an embarrassment here. They know what the right thing to do is, but they're not doing it. David's question confronts them with an embarrassing reality. Everyone is too scared to fight Goliath in spite of the promised reward. It's been 40 days and they haven't had a single volunteer to be Israel's champion. Saul hasn't done it. Eliab hasn't done it. Jonathan hasn't done it, even though we think of Jonathan as one of the good guys in the story. No one in Israel has the guts to face Goliath. Like Israel in the wilderness, they're afraid to fight the giant. And then Saul gets involved. In verse 31, when the words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine." Then Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. When he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he taunted armies of the living God." David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, may the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor. David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." David took them off. He took his stick in his hand and chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, put them in the shepherd's bag which he had, even in his pouch, and his sling was in his hand. He approached the Philistine. David's talk on the battle lines gets back to Saul, and he volunteers to fight the Philistine. He understands the victory God provides. It doesn't depend on one's skill. David doesn't have military experience. He isn't particularly impressive in his physical appearance, but David reasons that his work as a shepherd has prepared him for this. God's been delivering him from bears and lions. So what's the difference between that and a 9-foot uncircumcised giant who taunts the armies of the living God? It's kind of insulting, actually. Goliath is no different from a dumb animal. He taunted the army of God. When Goliath dares to taunt Israel, he ceased to be a man in David's eyes and became a beast instead, like the blaspheming beasts of Daniel or Revelation or whatever. Although Daniel and Revelation haven't been written by this point. Saul has the wrong perspective. Twice, actually. First, he says you can't do it, because he sees it from this pragmatic human perspective. You have no training. You're just a kid. Goliath has been trained since he was a kid. You can't win this. You don't have enough experience to do the job. And then after David makes his argument that he does have enough experience, so Saul then has the wrong answer again, because Saul's really good at wrong answers. Here, take my armor. And Saul gives David the royal armor. And you know what's interesting about that royal armor? It's the same as Goliath's armor. It's made out of bronze. Saul thinks, well, we can use Goliath's tactics against him. Saul wants to fight Goliath with Goliath's methods. He thinks just like a pagan king. It doesn't work. And David sees this. He girds the sword over the armor and he can't walk. The idiom here, it says he hadn't tested the armor. Probably means either he's not used to the armor or it just doesn't fit him, which isn't surprising since Saul's pretty big. The armor is not David's way. It's not God's way. He refuses to fight with it. Instead, David does something people never do before a battle. He takes off the armor. He goes and gets a stick and 5 smooth stones. Now he approaches the giant. Verses 41 through 47, we have the obligatory pre-battle trash talk. The Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you've come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with the sword, a spear, and a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." So Goliath, he sees David coming. He says, "You know, you're just a pretty boy. You're no good for fighting. My weapons are better than your weapons." He's distracted by the stick. "Ooh, a stick. That's going to work. I'm going to feed you to the birds and the beasts." So David responds, "I'm going to feed you to the birds and the beasts." Goliath, he says, "You're making fun of me because I only have a stick. You only have a sword. How's that going to go?" He says, "What I have the living God behind me. And all the earth will know that there's a God in Israel. All Israel will know that God's deliverance isn't by military weaponry. He is the God of the battle who defeats the enemies regardless of military prowess, regardless of how well they planned out their strategy. If God wants somebody to win and somebody to lose, that's the way it's going to happen. And it doesn't matter who goes out to fight. It doesn't matter who the commanding general is. What matters is what God says about the battle and how it will go down." So Goliath, his death will become an object lesson for Israel, showing how the reproacher becomes the reproached. Well, verse 48, it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine, and David put his hand into his bag, took from it a stone, and slung it, and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. The men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley and to the gates of Ekron, and the slain Philistines lay along the way to Sha'arim, even to Gath and Ekron. The sons of Israel returned from cleansing the Philistines and plundered their camps. Then David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem. But he put his weapons in his tent. Now, there's a kind of an interesting description of the battle here. David kills the Philistine with a stone, and then he kills him again with the sword. If you read that way, well, you know, I mean, the point isn't, you know, the method of death, but the fact that he's dead. You know, just in case he's not dead, here, let's check this. David brought no sword to the battle, so he has to borrow Goliath's, without permission, by the way. Goliath falls on his head, and then his head is cut off. There's kind of a literary allusion to an earlier incident in 1 Samuel, where the Ark of the Covenant is placed in the house of the god Dagon, and the next morning they find Dagon fallen on his face and his head's cut off. Well, just as the false god was defeated by God, so we see the same thing happen here with Goliath. This false champion is defeated by the living God. Just as Yahweh defeated the Philistine God before, he now defeats the Philistine giant through David. Now, in other notes in passing, of course, verse 51, it's interesting to note that the Philistines did not keep Goliath's promise from earlier. They didn't become Israel's servants willingly. They ran for it. Who could have seen that coming? With the champion dead, Israel pursues the Philistines as far as Gath and Ekron, and they score another loss in the book. Now, there's more we could say, and there's actually a really bad chapter division here into chapter 18, and we're not going to read all of that. But I want to come back to that central point that I made at the beginning. Is the story really about David and Goliath? You know, I mean, this is the famous underdog story in the Bible. But the true conflict in the narrative isn't between David and Goliath. Goliath is just, you know, he's a static character in the story. He's the thing that has to be killed off. But Goliath could have been anything. He could have been a bear. He could have been a lion. Goliath is a minor character in the book of Samuel, an enemy who never stood a chance. The reader is never in real doubt about whether he's going to be defeated. The real conflict is the one just beginning, and the one that dominates the rest of the book of 1 Samuel. That conflict between David and Saul. That conflict, really, that has been going on since the beginning, when God put enmity between the seed of woman and the seed of the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. That's the same conflict we're seeing now. A conflict about two competing ideas. Two competing ideas about God. One that says God cannot be trusted to save. The other says that no, God can be trusted. From the beginning, the serpent said, "Oh, God's lying to you. You shall surely not die. You'll be like God if you eat of the tree." Is God true or is he a liar? And now the same point's being made here. David says, "I trust in the Lord." Saul says, "Well, I've got this armor here. We need that too." It's as if Saul doesn't believe what God has said or what God will do. And this is the thing throughout the book. Saul relies on self. He makes excuses. He hides behind enemy lines when his strength is no longer good enough. David, he relies on God. He sets aside the excuses. He claims that his strength does not matter because God will not allow the blasphemer to stand. When David rejects Saul's armor, it's not just because it didn't fit him physically. It's not like, well, if your armor had fit Saul, then I would have taken it. That's not the point. By rejecting Saul's armor, he's rejecting Saul's ways. He's rejecting Saul's philosophy. He's rejecting the idea that the world has it figured out. And even though David only killed one giant, it is this event that prompts the people of Israel to start singing the song. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul, not understanding the concept of ascending numerology in Hebrew poetry, interprets this as a slight against him, and then seeks to kill David. David rejects Saul's ways. And for that, hatred forms between Saul and David. And even though David longs to see him saved, even though David longs to see his redemption, in the end, Saul's behavior destroys him. But there's another element to this too that we need to consider, because it isn't just an Old Testament historical event. It's more than that. It points to Jesus, like everything does. The point of the story is not, well, David killed a giant, you got to go out and kill your giant. But that's not the point. The point of the story isn't you can do it. The point of the story is you can't do it. That's why you need God. You can't do it. You can't manufacture enough tools to fix your problems. Saul tried to do it, or at least he tried to manufacture the tools to do it. The point is you need God's help. And perhaps maybe we're not even supposed to see ourselves in David's place. You think about it. I mean, because the real giant we face isn't the 9-foot-tall Superman, and it isn't the first, some of the other things people call their giants, their search for a job, or struggle with some specific sin, or I don't have a big enough paycheck. That's not your giant in life. Your giant in life is Satan himself, who's out to get you. The personification of death and sin and evil and all that is wrong with this world. Goliath, he's like the fearsome beast. Everyone is in awe of his power, intimidated by his boasts, like in Revelation. When the beast goes around and everybody says, "Ooh, who's like the beast?" And some people even worship the beast. But you know how Revelation ends. The beast is slain by the Lamb. He's slain by the Lord's anointed. And you know how this story ends. Goliath is slain by the Lord's anointed. And you know how the world's story ends. Satan will be slain by the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Christ. It's like in the second Psalm. The nations may conspire together. They may conspire against God and His anointed. We can cast off their chains. We can rule ourselves. But in the end, He will break them in pieces with a rod of iron. And David's defeat of Goliath doesn't foreshadow our personal giants as much as it foreshadows Jesus, the silent sufferer, who nobody thought could be king, and then went as a lamb to the slaughter and triumphed over all. As Dennis read about this morning, it is the prime example of how the foolishness of God is ultimately trounces the wisdom of the world through the cross. Where are we in the story? Well, we're the Israelites behind enemy lines, and we can't defeat the giant. And God has sent His anointed one to save us. How will we respond? Will we respond like Eliab, like Saul, with anger, with jealousy, because we've been convicted of our sin and we don't like it? Or will we take hold of the victory that is offered to us in Christ Jesus, our Lord? This is a classic story of how power is perfected in weakness. David is viewed throughout as an annoyance, as an inexperienced, as puny, and yet God chooses the loser to win the fight. Like Jesus, who there was nothing special to look at about Him. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him. And yet, He becomes the Savior of the world. Because God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Take out your songbooks. Conclude this morning. To ask yourself, how are you measuring your life, your success? The world has a lot of different systems that it uses to measure how successful someone is, how much money they make, how powerful they are, how famous they are, or any other number of things, how educated they've become. Do you know what that all is? At the end of the day, we're looking at the wisdom of the world. The Lord's not looking at that. He's looking in here. He's not looking at the outward appearance of things. He's not looking at what man sees as impressive. He's looking at your heart. Does He like what He sees? And if He doesn't like what He sees, if you need to do something to make your heart right with God, to make yourself right with the Lord, why not choose the path of God's foolishness over the world's wisdom? Why not choose the path of the cross? If you're here this morning and you're not conformed to Christ in some way, and you need to be, now is the time to let it be known. While together we stand and we sing the song selected.